We left off last week with the response of the Israelites to the activity of God in their lives. They followed Moses' lead and Miriam's lead in worship through song. And so last week we revamped the whole service last week to emphasize that. We did the singing after the sermon, which was nice for me because I didn't have the pressure to be done. It then fell all on the musicians. I kind of like to do that again sometime. Do you do that ever, Trent?
No, but sounds good.
It's a good idea. So be looking for that to happen again sometime, probably. But we watched as they had just crossed the Red Sea and they came across, and man, they were... Moses had, he came up with a song, and it was long, and he recounted the whole story of what had happened and sang it back to God, and it was exciting. And then Miriam, Moses' older sister, who by that time was in her 90s, followed suit, and she led the women in this very short chorus, and they had the tambourines, and they were dancing, and all this great celebration going on because of what they had seen God doing. And yes, there was cause for celebration because of what God had done. They had finally seen their enemies who had oppressed them for 400 years. All of their lives, plus their parents and their grandparents and generations beyond, they had been oppressed by these people, and now they were free, and these people had been destroyed. No longer a threat. Man, God is great. Now, I don't know if the text doesn't really give us a whole lot about how the Israelites felt about that, but Moses and Miriam certainly did, and as their leaders, they led these people in worship. And what a great response as leaders to do. And I think the Israelites caught up with that through song. But unfortunately, as is often the case with believers who haven't grown in their faith, the Israelites as a whole were more influenced by their circumstances than they were by their faith. If your Bible has headings and you turn to Exodus 15, 22, you've probably already noticed that there's three separate events that are recounted here for us. And each of these events elicit basically the same response, indicative of people who are unable to look beyond their circumstances to the God who is working behind them and watch for His provision. Ultimately, it demonstrates that they really don't believe that there's something inherent in God Himself that makes Him worth following. Because as soon as troubles hit, they abandon ship and they're angry. And they're ready to throw Moses overboard and go back to the Egyptians. And the speed with which this happens, the way it's written in the text, emphasizes the fact that the author here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing something very intentional. Because it starts in verse 22 of chapter 15, just 3 days after they cross the Red Sea. They come to this place, they're getting thirsty, they find some water, but it's bitter. And they can't drink it. So 3 days ago, they had watched the Egyptian army be defeated in the sea. And they worshipped God, and they were excited. And now all of a sudden, they're in the desert, there's not much water, there's no water. The water that's there is bitter, they can't drink it. And man, they're ready to throw Moses out. They're angry. Well, what, 3 days ago they were praising God and now they're upset. And then you skip down to chapter 16 and you'll find out that they're doing the same thing again, just a few weeks later. Now they're getting hungry. And they look to Moses to solve the crisis. And they're angry at him again. He brought us out here, man. We had food back in Egypt. Things were great back in Egypt. And here we are. And we're going to die. We're hungry. Hunger does funny things to people, doesn't it? Which is why I'm always under pressure to be out of here by noon. Because Especially for the kids. We're so hungry. But they're angry. So they've been thirsty. Now they're hungry. That problem is solved. The account in chapter 16 is longer because there's a lot more detail that God goes into about how they're going to proceed. This is how God's going to provide for them for the next 40 years. And so God lays a lot of things out. So that they kind of get over that hurdle. And then the next thing you know, you find this time there's no real time period given, but it's right after this. Immediately after this, we find again there's another event similar to the first two. And there's no space between it. And they're again complaining. You brought us out here to kill us. We're thirsty. There's no water. We're going to die. Moses, what are you doing to us? It's a cycle that they keep getting into. And so you have these three instances that come right on the heels of one another. And then after that, the next one in chapter 17, verse 8, they come across the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are coming there to do battle. You don't find any record of any complaint there. They just, you know, the scene kind of changes. The theme kind of changes. So I want to back up to just looking at these three events where the response of the people is the same. Moses, why did you bring us out here to kill us? Essentially is what they said those three times. And we find in this a repeating cycle. And in each instance, there's a response of God of a miraculous provision. We have the first one we looked at, the bitter water that's made sweet. And then there's this bread that comes from heaven, the manna. And then there's a water from the rock. So in each one of these three things, they've come to this point, they're upset, and God provides. And we could look at each one of them separately, but the pattern is the same. It forms a cycle. In all three of these, we see, first of all, the challenge that comes, a new challenge that confronts God's people. They're thirsty, they're hungry, they're thirsty. But there's a challenge here every time that confronts them. And then in each one, we find their response, and it's not a faithful one. It's an unfaithful response. They could have responded differently, but they didn't. They're upset with Moses and Aaron, and they accuse Moses of poor leadership and demanding of God. And then the next thing we see in all three of these is we see the leaders cry to God. Moses cries out to God. And then the Lord answers, which is logical. Answers the cries, and then He provides. In some miraculous way, He meets the need and shows His power and shows His provision. Each time He does this, and each time they end up back at the beginning, this new challenge. They're upset because they don't understand what's going on. Well, God just provided for them, but now they come to the next one, and oh no, we're out here to die. After the Lord provided, He also then would reveal or give them there'd be some sort of a lesson or a command that would follow this provision or be in conjunction with this provision. And then finally, God would reveal, the text reveals that God was doing something, there was a purpose. Usually to test them, some sort of a test that He's giving here. So let's look at these, let's break these down, starting with the bitter water made sweet. And I'm just going to kind of rush through these. We're back in Exodus 15 now, verse 22. I'm going to read the verses and throw up on the screen what's happening in this cycle. Verse 23, sorry. Exodus 15, 23, not 22. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water because it was bitter. That's why it was named Marah. So there's their first crisis. They come to this place, there's this bitter water. Verse 24, the response of the people, they grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then you have Moses' response, he cries to the Lord. And then the Lord's answer, He showed him a log, and he threw it in the water. And what happens next? The Lord's provision. The water became sweet. And then you have this new statute, this new revelation, a lesson. The Lord made them a statute and a rule. And then the purpose. He tested them. And he says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his ears and give ear to his commandments and keep all his commands, I will put none of these diseases on you that all the Egyptians, that I put on all the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. There's what he's doing. Look, I am going to provide for you. Can you see? I am going to do this for you. Then verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped by the water. If only that was the end of the story. We get down to verse 1 of chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Edom. So not much time has passed. Maybe a month, a little over a month. So a few weeks have passed. And here they are. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, the question that we want to ask, you know, I propose this cycle, and I'm saying, well, the first thing that happens is a new challenge. Well, where's the challenge? They're just grumbling against Moses. He gives it in the next verse. Verse 3, the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Man, what's wrong with these people? Oh, that we would have died by the hand of God in Egypt. When we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We're hungry. The crisis here, the challenge here is we're hungry. Moses, it's your fault. Man, if we could have just died in Egypt, at least we had food. Forgetting all the other troubles they had. But at least they had food. Now Moses' cry is not recorded here, but it's assumed. Verse 4 is, the Lord said to Moses, so the Lord answers Moses. It says, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. There's his provision. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. There's the command, the lesson, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And there's his purpose. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of that chapter. Verses 5 through 10 detail Israel's complaint. And then 11 through 16 and also verse 23 detail God's commands concerning how to respond to this provision. God was going to provide this manna from heaven. And he gives them some pretty stringent rules how they were to respond to that. Basically, don't be gluttons. Don't make pigs of yourselves. I'm going to give you just enough for the day. That's how much I want you to get. Except on Friday before the Sabbath, I want you to grab enough for 2 days because there isn't going to be anything on the Sabbath day. Anything you get extra, it's going to get bad, except on the Sabbath day. Then it will last. Point being, God says, I am going to provide for you just what you need. Nothing more, nothing less. Just what you need. Will you trust me? Here's the test. Will you trust me? And then verses 34 through 36 describe how the people respond to that. Which brings us then to chapter 17. The water from the rock. 17:1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So here we are again, the next challenge. No water. So what's the response of the people? Verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? That's interesting. Moses recognizes what's really going on here. Yeah, they might be lashing out at Moses, But really, it's God that they're lashing out at. They might not even realize it. And so he points it out to them, look, why are you getting mad at me? Why are you getting mad at God? Why are you testing God? Don't do this. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Woe is me. We're going to die, and it's all your fault, Moses. We've never seen God provide water for us before. We've never seen God provide food for us before. Wait a minute. Yes, they had. Just a few weeks ago, they had seen that. But here we are, we're going to die. It's all your fault, Moses. So verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. It's pretty serious. I can understand why Moses is crying out to God, Lord, these people are ready to stone me. Help! And the Lord said to Moses, so God answers, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb. Moses is saying, Lord, they're going to stone me. Help me. And God says, look, Moses, let's go. And I'll stand right there by you. Now, apparently, God was going to do this in some sort of invisible form, so no one was going to see him. But he assures Moses, I'm going to be there with you. My presence will be there with you. And here's what I'm going to do. The rest of verse 6. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so. So there's God's provision. Oh, he did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here we are, the thing is different here. It's been God's testing them, but now they're testing God. And I think the principle is still the same. There's this testing going on. Who are we going to trust? There's a tension between God and man seen working in the background. They're testing each other. But God's testing of them is a good testing. Their testing of God is a bad testing. They had no reason to test God. He had already proven himself to them. I love the way that I think the purpose here is that it's not, there's no purpose recorded, but I think what we see here is that God is present with them. He says to Moses, look, I'm going to be right there on the rock with you. It's interesting because the people of Israel said, well, God isn't with us. And all the time as they're getting this water, there he is, right there, unseen. Moses knows he's there. Look, he is here. You guys may not see him, but he's here. And the evidence of that is, whack! Water comes pouring out of this rock. Now we see this cycle elsewhere in the book of Exodus. Obviously we see it here, these three things are close together. They happen boom, 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 boom. Right in a row. The cycle is obvious, it's apparent, it's the emphasis. But it's happened before in the book of Exodus. It's not a new thing. When Moses first requested leave of Pharaoh at the beginning of this Exodus process, there was a new challenge that came to the Israelites. Their workload was increased, if you remember that. Pharaoh said, well, you guys are bored, so I'm going to give you more to do. You're coming here asking me to go, so here's some extra work for you. That's the first challenge that came to them. And the response of the people was not unlike it's been what we've seen in these three. They said, "The Lord, Jehovah, look on you, Moses, and judge." They were angry at Moses at the very beginning. Their unfaithful response started then. But Moses' response of crying out to God also began then. He says, "Oh Lord, why?" But God answers that, and he says to Moses at that time, he says, "Look, I'm going to make you to be God in the eyes of Pharaoh. That's going to be my answer. It's also going to be the provision." And the Lord teaches a lesson. Here he teaches it to the Egyptians. The Egyptians are going to know that he is God. He is Jehovah. And then at this point, the attention shifts then from what God was doing with the Israelites to what he's doing with the Egyptians. And he does it through 10 consecutive plagues that demonstrate God's power and to prove who he was and his power to the Egyptians and the Pharaoh in particular. And these plagues gave them the opportunity to submit, but they refused. And then we see the Lord providing, because in all of these plagues, Israel was spared. Israel did not have to endure what the Egyptians did. God spared them. And then furthermore, when they left, the Israelites took all the stuff the Egyptians had. And then the final thing that we see, the lessons that are taught here, God does it through these commands. He gives them the command of the Passover and the command of the consecration of the firstborn and the command of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. All of these things were done with the purpose of helping them, help remind them of what God was doing. And then we get to the next crisis. They've come out of Egypt. They've seen God's hand. He's given them all these reminders. They've pushed through this, in a sense. And they end up at the Red Sea. We looked at that last week. They had Pharaoh behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. Where are they going to go? They're faced with this challenge. And how do they respond? Well, the same way that we've seen them respond all along here. "Moses, why have you done this to us?" They knew Pharaoh was not going to be kind to them. They're still angry at Moses for it, though. And then we see again Moses crying out to God. Although it's not recorded here, his response to the people in telling them, "Fear not, don't be afraid, hang in there, we're going to see the salvation of the Lord." And then we get the confirmation that Moses had prayed to God, cried out to God, because the scripture says that God responds. He said, "Why do you cry to me, Moses?" So Moses obviously had been crying to God. And God answers, and he tells Moses to tell the people of Israel to go forward into the water. So I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh and over the Egyptians. You watch. Which, of course, he does. This is God's provision. He parts that water. The Israelites walk across on dry land. They get to the other side, and Pharaoh is thundering in after them, and the water crashes down on top of Pharaoh's armies, crushing them. And as the dead bodies are washing up on shore, the Israelites realize what God has done. They respond by worship. And Moses then, as I said at the beginning, turns their attention to God through this song. "Look, God. Look, guys, what God has done for us." The response of the Israelites in 14:31 is that the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord, and they believed Moses. And so Moses took that belief that they had, and he turned it back to God, and he says, "Look what God has done." If only they could have kept their attention there, because three short days later, when they're faced with those difficulties, they lost that focus. And they fell back into that same cycle that had already been demonstrated. And they quickly turned on Moses, and by extension, they turned on God. That would be wrong for me to conclude that the only thing going on in these three things is this cycle. There's other things that I think God is doing, God put these cycles here for. But I think it's clear that this cycle is being emphasized by the proximity of these three accounts. They're right on the heels of one another. So the question becomes, where are we? Are we stuck? Are we stuck in the same cycle? Because we look at it, we see the Israelites from the beginning of the Exodus to where we are now. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Something difficult comes. Oh, Lord, you brought us out here to kill us. God answers. God provides. God gives them some instructions. He teaches them a lesson. And then another thing comes. Oh, Lord. Over and over and over. And it continues throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. And we find that it follows even into the Messiah. When the Messiah finally comes on the scene, he experiences the very same thing that Moses did. Which is fitting because the New Testament looks at Moses as a type of, or a precursor to, of the Christ. It's interesting that the Israelites were at one point ready to pick up stones and stone Moses. They also were ready to do that with Jesus, at least once, a few times. And they ended up crucifying Jesus. Moses lasted 40 years. They griped against him and they were angry at him. But Moses ended up, he died a respectable death. Jesus did not. Jesus was crucified in the most humiliating way. Not at all respected by the Jews, by the people he had come to deliver. And so we surely aren't looking to pick up stones to throw at anyone who we blame for our troubles, are we? So we're off the hook, right? This doesn't apply to us because we don't get this angry and we're ready to kill somebody because of our troubles. And it's certainly, we certainly don't have that issue with the Messiah. I mean, we've put our faith in him for salvation and forgiveness of sin. We trust in him for deliverance. We don't have this issue with the Messiah. It's somebody else's problem. It's interesting that we often sit in pious self-righteousness and blame especially people in this church for our circumstances or our attitudes. Yes, we do that from time to time. We get angry at someone else in the church, or we get angry at the church in general because of something that's going on, and that's the problem. At any rate, whether it's a church or something else, we want to blame somebody or something else. We get all worked up into a lather about it. Which, by the way, is the sin. That was the problem with the Israelites. They would get themselves all worked up and all excited and all angry and got this mob mentality. And that's where the problem began. And then we find that the problem that comes is not the problem with somebody else or our circumstances. The problem ultimately is a problem with God. Because God is the one that's working behind the scenes in these circumstances. And I'm afraid that most of the time we get stuck in this cycle. Right here at this unfaithful response point, we get frustrated at our situation, our circumstances, what's going on, and we wring our hands, or we get angry, we cry out to God, perhaps, but we missed the answer. Why did this fail? Why didn't this go the way I wanted it to? I don't get it, Lord. What are you doing? What gives? This isn't fair. I've served you faithfully. Why aren't things going better for me? As we long for answers that seem to never come, we can become discouraged and disgruntled. We can begin grumbling and looking for a scapegoat, somebody or something to blame. The cycles in this account happen fairly rapidly. But if we have an unfaithful response and the Lord's answer is delayed, we can end up living this way. We've just read a whole bunch of accounts, and it took a few months for all of those, for all of this, these cycles took place several times within a few months period. But I suggest to you that oftentimes we get stuck right here. And this other stuff really doesn't even apply because we're sitting right here. We've experienced a challenge and we're upset. We don't understand. And we get stuck right there. We may cry out to God, but as the answer seems delayed, we fall deeper into this unfaithful response. And we become more and more upset, angry, even depressed, because we're stuck right there at that point. We can lose sight of God because of the circumstances we're in. So the key to breaking this cycle comes in eliminating that second element. So how do we eliminate that second element? First of all, I think we have to recognize this is where the sin is involved. We have to recognize that we have a sin in our lives when we respond in this way. We have to confess that to God, recognizing it as sin, and asking His forgiveness, and asking His help out of the attitude. When we begin to recognize the attitude as the problem, more than the situation as the problem, we're miles ahead of the Israelites. They thought the problem was they didn't have water, they didn't have food, they didn't have water. They had extra work. No, the problem was in the heart. And that's where God was working. That's why God was testing them, because there was a problem in the heart. And so until we recognize this unfaithful response is an issue of the heart and not an issue of the circumstances, we're never going to leave that point in the cycle. We're stuck there. God may answer and He may provide some in some miraculous way, but we're going to end right back up at that point at the next challenge, because the problem is the heart and the lack of confession of what's going on in our hearts. And so, the key to getting out of this is to turn to God in faith. Lord, I believe You. I trust You. I will listen for Your voice. I will wait here. I will wait at this point. The waiting is the problem. That's the hard part. And I circled that and put, we have to be willing to wait here. And I had put the word live here. I think you could just well put that word. We need to be willing to live at this point. This crying out to God point. The testimonies that Roger gave us this morning of these songs, I think probably the author is the guy who's lost two fiancés. I don't know that he ever saw the Lord's answer. He lost two fiancés. He never got married. Roger, he never got married, right?
Right.
Where's the answer, God? The answer is right here. Choosing faith. even without the answer. The Israelites got the answer. They got the provision. They got the revelation of here's a lesson for you. But their hearts never changed. This guy, what was the guy's, the author's name? I forget.
Scriven?
Scriven. The Scottish author. Or Scottish or Irish? Irish.
Irish.
Irish. The Irish author who lost two fiancés. I would say that he lived right here. Now I'm sure he saw God's answers in other ways. But his heart became, his heart was at a point where he said, okay, Lord, I will submit to your will. And that's the issue here, as we see in Exodus, in the Israelites. They needed to be willing to submit to God's will and put his will above their own. And when the water was bitter, and when there wasn't enough food, and when there wasn't any more water, those were opportunities for them to surrender their hearts to God and say, okay, Lord, we choose faith. And they could have cried out to God. We now have the opportunity to cry out to God through our intercessor, Jesus. Moses was their intercessor, and he cried out to God on their behalf. Now we cry out to Jesus, and he cried out to God on our behalf. And we put our faith in him. And whether we ever get to the Lord's answer or the Lord's provision or any of these other things, it really doesn't matter. Are we willing to live right here, crying out to God in faith? I believe as we do, our faith will grow. And those circumstances won't seem so overwhelming because our God loves us. And that trumps everything else. Alright, I just want to pray this morning for each one in this room. Lord, all of us face difficult circumstances from time to time. Sometimes those circumstances can seem overwhelming. And Lord, I just pray for those who are facing circumstances that are overwhelming right now. I pray that you would lift their spirits. Lord, as we choose to trust you, and whether those situations and circumstances change for the better or not, that you would just give us the grace to go through those things. And Lord, that you be glorified in our lives as we do that. Lord, we love you and we do recognize that there is something valuable in you beyond just what we get out of you. We do thank you for the ways you do bless us in many ways. And Lord, we just ask that we will be faithful regardless of our situation, our circumstances. That we could look beyond those and look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.